We are in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 today. All right, let's see if we're right. Are you here?
Yes.
Oh, good. All right. About 50%. That's not a bad number. All right. We're talking about the churches. Okay. These churches, how many of them are there?
Seven.
Good. All right. And he's writing to these seven churches. And where are these seven churches? Asia Minor, right? Modern day Turkey or so, right? And you got these seven churches he's writing in. And there's some common characteristics of these churches. Common. Let's see if we can get the common characteristics. All right? With me? Okay. Who's in the churches? People. Very good. All right. There's people in the churches, okay? What kind of people are there? Okay, there's some Christians in it. And probably some non-Christians in it. You got some people doing what is right. You got some people doing what is wrong, okay? And so the churches are all there. Do any of these churches have problems? They all have problems. Why do they all have problems? They all got people. Get rid of the people, get rid of the problem, right? Okay, but obviously, if you get rid of the people, all you got is a building left. Okay, and the building isn't the church, right? So you got these people with problems. Who's talking to these churches? Christ is talking to the church. Now, isn't that amazing to you? That it doesn't matter what the problem is in any of the churches, guess who's still talking? Christ is still talking. When do you stop talking? I mean, have you ever been in a situation you're talking to somebody and you finally go, there's no sense talking to that person? How many have ever done that? You ever done that? Is it because it's just not getting through, right? Okay, because eventually you say, well, there's just no hope the person's going to get it. Are they going to respond, right? So who's talking? Christ is still talking. Because there's still hope. And his call in every case to all the people is for change. Correct? Change. Change of their behavior, change of their attitudes, change of their perspective. And now we're coming to this next church found in chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. Follow along as we read. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, in the bulletin, there's a list of the outline. If you want to follow that outline, is to command the right. That's been true of every message to the church so far. John has written because Jesus has told him to write to these churches to give him this message. This is to the church of Philadelphia. And again, if you look at your maps, that's the things way in the back of your Bible, those map things. You can find the city of Philadelphia, and you can find that in the location around all those other cities and all those churches we've been talking about. And this is a real church. It's in a real city, in a real area, and has real people in it that have real problems and real praises. Okay, This is not, I don't believe, some kind of symbolic reference to a time period of church history, but a real group of people. Now, notice the speaker's position. Notice what it says to the church. Who is speaking? He who is what? Holy. And he is true. If you had to say, you had to make a list, you took a class in systematic theology, and you were looking at the theology of God proper, and you'd find his attributes, those things that make him who he is, you would find in that list of attributes, you would say, one of those key attributes of God is the attribute of holiness. Now, some have suggested holiness is his main attribute. I personally would disagree with that assessment. I don't think it could be one attribute to be the main, but certainly one of the things you would say about God, he is holy. Now, if you say holiness and someone is holy, what comes to your mind when you hear holiness? I know God. What does it look like? Pure, righteous, above all, sinless. Haggai says that he is so holy he can't even look upon sin. He is holy. So in other words, if you look at holiness, think of holiness this way. Holiness is over here. Okay? As far as I can get it. And we are over there. And how far away are those two? Okay. Now we think sometimes that we're getting closer and closer because be ye holy as I am holy, but the truth is, how holy are we in comparison to God? You don't put them on the same scale, is that correct? God is so holy. He is holy. And what is the second thing is? He's also not just holy, he's true. Okay, when you think of truth, what do you think of? Honest? Just? Okay, so if you're going to talk to someone, wouldn't you want to talk and have a conversation with someone that you knew was always going to be truthful? Right, they're going to tell you the truth. Now, when you read this message that Jesus has written through the Apostle John to the church of Philippi, we know this, that the message he writes is the message that is true. True. So if you read the Word of God is going to tell you the truth. Who needs the truth? Have you ever had anybody tell you the truth and it was uncomfortable? That ever happen? Uncomfortable truth? Who needs uncomfortable truth? We all need uncomfortable truth because we all are sinners. Watch, we need the truth because we're not holy. He's holy, we're not. He's truthful, and who needs the truth? God. And that truth about unholiness is sometimes tough to get. Did the church in Philippi, the church in Philadelphia, and all the other churches, did they need the truth? Remember what Jesus said in John's gospel? He says, thy word is truth. Remember that? And he says, the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, not just that. The truth's going to set us free from error. The truth's going to set us free from unholiness. He says, I'm going to tell you the truth. He says, the one who's speaking to these people is the one who's holy, the one who's true. What else is he? He is also, what does he have in his possession? He has the key of David. What's the purpose of a key? Locking up. Now, I'm not sure why. When I leave here during the week and I go out and I check the doors, I lock the front door and my office area over there, and many times I'll come down here and check these doors here to make sure they're locked, because we certainly want to make sure our facility is secure. Since everyone in town has a key anyway, I'm not sure how secure that is. Because everyone's got a key. It doesn't matter if they haven't been in church in 50 years, they still got a key. There's keys everywhere, all over the place. I can't tell you. I had one family use the facility for a wedding, and I gave them the key, and I said, you got to turn the key in. If you don't turn the key back in, you'll be severely punished. They still didn't turn the key back in. I put the key on a long string. Next time, what I'm thinking I'm going to do is take the key and strap it to a toilet lid so I can get it back. Because who wants a toilet lid, you know? I know, but keys everywhere. Aren't there keys everywhere? And you want a key because the only way to get into the building is to have a key. Now, who has the key? What's it say? He's holy, right? He's true. And what does he have? The key. If you want to get in, who do you have to see? You have to see the one with the key, right? Because you're not going to get in unless you see the person with the key. Now, he's talking to the church. He's saying the church has problems, and he's trying to tell the church that the truth's going to set them free, and the first truth they need to understand, first and foremost, the only way to get in is to go to the person with the key, because the person with the key has the ability to get you in. You're talking to someone about Jesus Christ. You're talking about salvation. You're talking about heaven. Who do you point them to? The church? Your religious conviction? Your constitution? No. You point them to the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, what does he have? He's got the key. He's got the key that gets them in. And so I think the point he's making is that God Almighty, Jesus Christ specifically, has the capacity to get people in. Now, you can talk a lot about the sovereignty of God here. You can talk about the only way a person is going to get in is God opens the door for that person. And I know God is in charge of all those things. But for us, on this side of that equation, we're sharing people Jesus Christ because he has the key. But guess who God opens the door for? You can argue this all day long about who and all that. Not a good argument. The argument is praise God that he's opened the door for me. Otherwise, guess where I'd be? I'd be on the outside, and no matter how much pounding, there would be no more. He says, I have the key. And he says, because he has the key, look at the last phrase of verse 7. He has his key, and he opens, and what happens? What can a person do about God opening or shutting the door? What can someone do about that? All right, so what is that saying? All right, if Jesus is opening the door, who can stop him from opening the door? No one can. So if God is going to save somebody, who can stop God from doing that? Nobody. Who can force God to do that? Nobody. Whose hands is it in? God's hands. Nobody can control God. You understand that? Nobody. So whose destiny ultimately, whose hands is our destinies? It's in God's hands. God does it. Now, that doesn't mean we become lax and do nothing about evangelism or don't call people to repentance. We certainly do, because Scripture teaches that. But it recognizes that God is the one who opens the doors and closes doors. It's up to him. It's in his hands. He says, I know your works, which he's repeated all the way through. And so what has he done before them? He says, I have done what? I have set before you what? One of my favorite passages of Scripture, I read it all the time here. I know, Acts chapter 17. God establishes our boundaries so that we might find him. God is the one that opens the doors for us. God does. He does that. He's the one that makes it possible. I would not know Jesus Christ if he had not opened the door of my heart. I would not know him. He opens the door, he says. He opens this door before them. No one can shut it. And then notice the next phrase, very, very important phrase, because he's talking about being holy and being true. He's talking about the fact that we need to be released from our sin and we need to be holy. He's talking about our salvation coming to us only through the power of God opening the door. And then he says, we have a problem. What is our problem? What's it say? What do we have? Little strength. Okay, what does that mean? You're not going to get it yourself. There's nothing you can do. It's not in you. It's in, we celebrated communion, correct? Did we not? All right, this is a declaration as a body of believers that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood for us, right? Is that sacrifice sufficient to take care of my sin? Is that sacrifice sufficient to take care of my sin? Yes. If I try to add to this, what have I done? I've actually detracted from it. Because nothing I can do this. Are there people today who are in religious movements that believe that their practice is getting them to heaven? Certainly. So they're trusting in their strength, their ability. And what is it we do not have? We want the strength. We don't have that ability. We do not have the capacity. Theology would call it depravity. It goes as far to say, totally depraved. We have no capacity. He says, you don't have the strength. He says, I'm the one that opens doors. I'm the one that shuts doors. He says, you don't have strength to do this. In fact, he says, you have no strength. And yet, even though they have no strength, what's the next phrase tell us they do? Look what it says. You have no strength, but you're able to do what? Watch this. Keep his word. Now, if they have no strength, how can they keep his word? I wonder where they're getting the strength to keep his word. Yeah. Has to be God. If God opened the door for you to get saved, if that's true, and God saves you and you've been born again, your sins have been cleaned, and now you live your life, and now you live your life every day and you're keeping his word every day, who do you suppose is enabling you to keep his word? If you can't save yourself, what are you going to do to keep yourself? Again, there are religious beliefs that teach that you get saved, and then you hold your salvation and keep your salvation by doing good works. Well, how many good works is necessary to keep it? How many bad works is necessary to lose it? Truth is we can't keep it. You know why? We don't have the capacity to keep it. So God, who sees our weaknesses, sees our lack of strength, enables us, he says. You have little strength, and even though you have little strength, what are you able to do? Keep his word. And then look at the next phrase. You have kept his word and not what? Denied his name. The only way on earth that you and I have the capacity to stand true to God is because God is standing true to us. It's what Paul says, it's not me that lives, but Christ who lives in me. We have no strength to do it. God has the strength to do this. You have not denied my name. Look at verse 9. He says, let me give you an illustration, John says. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. By the way, if I saw over the signage of a church, the synagogue of Satan, I probably wouldn't join. Right? I would say, well, you know what? Maybe this is not the place for me. Okay? Right? So do you think that he's saying that in the city of Philadelphia, there was a synagogue, and you walked down the streets in Philadelphia, and there was a sign over a synagogue, synagogue of Satan. Do you think that's what he's referring to? I don't think so. Okay, it was identified as a synagogue of Satan, but I'm sure they didn't think it was a synagogue of Satan, right? They didn't know that, but he identifies it. He says, there are those, he says, in the synagogue of Satan who make a statement. Look at the statement they make. What is it? They say they are what? Jews. They say they're Jews. But he says, but they're not Jews. Well, how can you be a Jew and not a Jew? You can lie about it because it seems like that's a pattern here, right? You can lie about it. Maybe, just maybe, they don't know how to identify a Jew. You say, well, how can that be? Well, let me ask you a question. Are there people that go to church and say they're Christians and are not? Right? Do you think sometimes a person goes to church and he knows all the things to say and he knows all the ropes and all that kind of stuff and he calls himself a Christian, but he's not a Christian at all? Do you think sometimes he could be deceived thinking he's a Christian and deceived himself? Do you think it's possible the person goes to church, knows he's not a Christian, but he wants to play the game, and he calls himself a Christian, and no one knows that he's not a Christian? That's possible too. Do you think it's possible that somebody in the Jewish community could call himself a Jew, but he's not really a Jew because he doesn't really follow the Jewish pattern? And wouldn't you even go further based on Romans says, and Paul says in the book of Romans regarding a true Jew is one who accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So if you lived in a community in Philadelphia, and there was a synagogue, and the people, the Jewish people who called themselves Jews, said they're the followers of God, and yet they weren't really followers of God because they rejected the Messiah who God sent, and they called themselves Jews, they called themselves followers of God, but they were not, right? And he says, again, follow me. He says, within your community, there's a synagogue of people who call themselves Jews, but they're not really Jews because they're liars or hypocrites. He says they're liars. What's going to happen to these people? Look at the next phrase. He said, they're the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. What's God going to do? He says, I'm going to make them. He's going to do what? Make them. Have you ever made anybody do anything? Now, we can make people do things if we got a big enough stick, right? But truth is we can't change a person's heart, right? All right, who again has the key? Jesus Christ. Who opens the doors? Who closes the doors? Who gives the strength? So who's it all in? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is talking about people who call themselves Jews and they're not. They're liars in the synagogue of Satan, and God's going to make them do something. What is he going to make them do? What's it say? They're going to come and they're going to worship before your feet. My belief, not everyone in commentaries will believe with this, my belief, what he's saying is that there's people in this Jewish community who aren't real Jews because they've not accepted the Messiah. He says, I'm even going to save and bring some of these to come in and worship with you. So God can even save liars. Can God save a liar? How many liars do we have in here? I want to know how many liars, because the ones who are not putting their hands are a liar right now. So, how many liars do we have in here? Yeah, right. Does God save liars? Yeah. So, would you say God saves sinners? So, this group of people who are Jewish people who did not accept the Messiah, God's going to intervene in a special way because he's the one that has the key. He's the one that opens the door. He's the one that shuts the door. And he's going to save these people and they're going to come in and worship with the Gentiles. Has God brought the Jews and Gentiles together to worship? He has. There are plenty of Messianic Jews today who are worshiping together. He says God's able to save them. Now, would that be in any way an encouragement for a believer to know that God can save sinners? It better be an encouragement, because what are we? We're all sinners. Do you know of any sinners in your family that need Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Can God save sinners? He certainly can. He says, I will save them. They'll come to worship you. And look at the last phrase. Why is he doing this? What is he demonstrating? And to know that I have loved you. What a precious thing that is, that God saves people, and that tells us that he loves us. I mean, think about it. God saves other people, telling us he loves us by saving other people. How many of us have prayed for loved ones who need Jesus Christ as personal Savior? And it is a glorious thing when God opens the heart and opens the door for redemption to come in their life. And what a wonderful blessing as a believer to see that kind of love. Verse 10, he says, because you have kept my commandment to do what? What are they doing? Persevering. You have held on. You have kept my commandments. I will keep you. What's he going to keep them from? The hour of trial, that's going to come where? On the whole earth, to those who dwell on the earth. So there's a time coming when the whole earth will have a problem, a trial. Okay? Now, I don't have time to support this, but you can look at the verses. If you'll look up all the verses in the book of Revelation that refer to those who dwell upon the earth, that phrase, every single occurrence of that is of non-believers. The trials are going to come on those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, everyone is an unbeliever. Is there a trial coming upon this earth for non-believers? Yeah. Now, I don't know where you are in your eschatological time frame chart kind of thing, and I don't know if you got a fish hook on your chart that shows the rapture, and I don't know if yours is set pre or mid or pre-wrath or whatever your case may be. I don't really care where you put it other than you should be right, but wherever you put that thing, I know this, there's a trial coming on the unbelievers that I will not have to have a part of. I just know that. You can fit that wherever you want to fit that. Tom will be happy to help instruct you on those things later if you'd like to have further instruction on that. He says there's a trial coming, and it's a definite reference to, I think, those who are non-believers. And he says, you are been preserved from that hour that's coming. And then he makes a comment in verse 11, and please get this, what's it say? Behold, I come, how? What does quickly mean? What's it look like? Does it look like the Alansi's work? A blink of an eye. Yeah, you blink and they're asleep. Yeah. How long does it take to get anything done, right? All men. You got that to-do list? I saw, you know that little to-do list they have in craft stores with the little hammer and the hang-up clothes. A clothespin is glued to it. You ever see one of those? I saw the best one of those in a craft store the other day. The clothespin was broken. I said, that's my kind of to-do list. When is Jesus coming again? Watch now. Quickly. You know what quickly means? You better be ready. Doesn't matter tomorrow, the next day, 2 years, 10 years, 1,000 years, it doesn't matter. That's the wrong question. The question is, he can come back quickly, suddenly, unexpectedly, right? Unexpectedly. I think that's the point he's making. He says he comes back quickly. So what do we do in the meantime? Hold fast what we have. Let no one take our crown. And if we overcome, what happens to us? Look what we become. I will make him a what? Pillar. What's a pillar? Something to hold something up. If you get rid of the pillar, what happens? Falls down, right? So a pillar has to be strong, stable, unmoving, right? It's got to be there. When I was in California and we were building foundations, you'll love this, those who are in construction, we had to dig our footings about 1 foot deep because there's no frost. There was no frost line, so you just dig a footing 1 foot deep and just put it in there. Well, what about earthquakes? You wanted it to move anyway. Because with an earthquake, 1 foot, they just shift around. You just put earthquake straps on the house. What do you have to do here? I'm putting a deck up in my house years ago, and what do you mean I got to dig it 48 inches? 48 inches? That's a deep hole. I'll just make it a foot deep. It'll be all right. Not going to be all right because it had to have a solid footing. It had to be solid. It had not moved. He says, if you hold fast, if you do this, if God gives you the strength, he's made you a pillar. In other words, you're not moving. You're not going anywhere. He says you are a pillar of God in this temple that he's made, and you'll be able to go, you'll be with this temple, with him in this temple, and you'll never go out again. Praise God, one day there's a heaven, and we'll never have to go again. Can you imagine? He says, I'll write on him a name, which we've talked about before, the name of my city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. There's coming a day, he says, because of what Christ has done by opening the door with the key and allowing us for the first time to know true holiness and true truth. And we know that because Jesus Christ has opened our hearts into that truth and know that truth. He's made us stable because he has the strength that we do not have. He saves us because all the work is done in him and none in us. My security in heaven has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him. Everything. I have a home in heaven. I have security of heaven. I have security for heaven to be forever and ever and ever. And once I'm in heaven, I will never have to leave, ever, the presence of my God and my Savior, ever. I won't be running to purgatory to take care of sins. I'll be running to take care of things and problems because there are no more problems, because my security is all in him, because not because I have the strength, but because he has all the strength necessary. Do you think the church needs that today? Do you think the church that's run around trying to accomplish things today on their own, in their own power, needs to know that it's in Jesus Christ? You think the church today that's going around thinking, well, if we push the doors open of people's lives and force Christianity on them, they'll become a Christian, that somehow they need to rest in the fact that it's in God's hands? You think the church needs this kind of truth today? The church is in desperate straits for the truth of God. No different than the church in Philadelphia. They still need this truth, that it's all in God and it's in his hands. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous message to the Church of Philadelphia. We know, Lord, that you are holy and you are true and you have the power of our destinies in your hand. God, we just praise you from the depths of our heart that our salvation and eternity is secure in the power of God. Our redemption is finished. For those of us who recognize we are depraved and without the strength to save ourselves, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be glorified in our life and glorified in the life of our church. Help our church to take these messages clearly, that they're applicable to us as well. We pray this in Christ's name.